Today we're going to consider the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and we're going to do this for the point of storing up the word of the Lord in our heart that we might not sin against him. We need to ask, after reading this portion of Scripture, we need to ask, who is our Savior? We need to think about what we say about who he is and what he does. And it's not as if we're sometimes answering that question. It's that we are always answering that question. And the way, or what you believe about the person and the work of the Lord, it's always coming out, perhaps verbally, in what you confess about him, but it's certainly always coming out, what you believe about the person and work of Christ is always coming out in the way that you respond. When the difficulties of life come along and the trials and the pressures are very heavy upon you, how you are responding to those, that response reveals something of what you believe about the Lord, what you believe about who he is, what you believe about what he does, what you believe about his promises, and even how you respond to the easier providences of life. That also reveals what you really believe about him. And I'm sure you're just like me in that you've discovered that especially difficulties and hardships can be especially effective in uncovering what we're really holding on to when we think about ultimate safety. The text in front of us is a very helpful text to make us think about what we really believe about the Lord, about his work. I'm sure you're just like me, that you've discovered that when life is difficult and that when life is stressful, especially in those moments, you know, you can tell that your faith in Christ is being tested. When life is difficult, stressful, you've probably discovered that your faith is being diagnosed as weak or strong in those moments. So who do we say that our Savior is? What is it really that we believe about his person and his work? We have a section here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, that's going to be very helpful to us today. And the story here about the feeding of the 5,000, it comes in a larger section of the Gospel of Luke. And this miracle is a part of a series of events that Luke collects together, puts them all together in one place for the point of making us deal with this question. Who is Christ and what does he do? Who is this Savior? And as a part of this overall section, you could go back to Luke chapter 8 and you can see there Luke recounting the story of the apostles on the boat, on the lake, in the storm. And there's the calming of the storm at the sea. And that's followed by the healing of the demoniac. And then that's followed by Jesus sending out the 12. And then that's followed by Jesus healing the sick woman. And then Jesus raising that daughter from the dead, Jairus' daughter. All of these events, including the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they're all collected together. And you take them all together and they are altogether pressing this question upon our minds. Who is he? Who is this Savior? And what does he do? All of these events collected together are pressing this upon our minds, and they are together moving us to the right answers. Who is he? What does he do? And we need to have the right answers. We must have the right answer. We must be able to answer correctly from the Word. Who is Christ? What does he do? What can we say? What can we confess about his person and his work? We must have the right answers to this kind of a question. We need to know who he is. We need to know the strength of his love for his sheep. And these things collected together here they're pressing this upon us. Well, by the time you get to Luke 9, you've already seen so far, you should already be convinced, in particular the apostles, by the time they get to this day, or there was the feeding of the 5,000, by the time they get to that day, they should have already been convinced at that point that Christ had the authority and that he had the power such that he was completely trustworthy. Because at this point, they've already seen that he has the authority and the power to but speak a word and calm the storm. They've already seen at this point that he has the authority and the power to but speak a word, and the demons and the illnesses and even death itself are all stopped in their tracks, and they all immediately bow the knee, and they all immediately give their submission to him, even death itself. They've seen all of this already prior to this day that we're going to consider. We have to be convinced of who he is and of what he does as revealed in his word, because he's worthy of our faith. We need to be convinced. We need to have the right answer dwelling within our hearts, because our endurance with Christ will be only as so far as we believe he's trustworthy. I mean, how far can we really trust him to save us? So we need to know who he is, so that our faith in him will be strengthened, so that our endurance with him will be strengthened. And the text of Scripture before us today here in Luke 9, the feeding of the 5,000, it's a very helpful place in the Scripture to help us to be planting within our hearts the truth of who he is, that we might trust him, that we might persevere with him no matter what the present circumstance is. Okay, so then let's put our attention now on what may be one of the most well-known miracles that our Lord ever performed. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Before we begin, I need to give you a disclaimer. I probably need to give you a warning that this is not just a simple story about a bread and fish buffet. It's much, much more than that. I need to give you a warning or a disclaimer that as we consider this text of Scripture, that the Lord may bring a rebuke to you today. The Lord may bring a correction to you today. So just so you know that ahead of time, you can prepare yourself to receive that. The Lord did really miraculously feed a very large crowd of people. But the main point of this miracle was not to feed a bunch of people. That was not his main point at all. There was a greater purpose that Jesus accomplished on that day. There was a greater point that Jesus was making with his apostles. And what we have to believe is that our Lord has gathered with us today to make the same point with us. And it's not about bread and fish. So, dear saints, prepare yourself to hear the voice of our great shepherd and know, as we consider his word, it's possible that the point that he's going to make with you today, it might sting a little. It might rebuke a little. It may correct you a little. But the point of his word is to surgically expose a place in your own thinking, perhaps, where you've not been trusting him in the way that he's worthy of. So let's consider this today. Beginning at verses 10 through 12, we can see what the problem is, but we have to pay close attention to see what the problem is. Beginning at verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." Do you see the problem? After the disciples had returned from their first preaching and healing mission, they report to Jesus all that had happened. And the crowds continue to grow. And the crowds continue to press in on Jesus and the 12. Jesus removes himself, seeking rest for himself and for the apostles who had just returned from a preaching and healing message. He removes himself and them to an area outside of the towns. It's described as being somewhere in the region of the fishing village of Bethsaida. But the crowds follow and give them no rest. And we can observe that Jesus wasn't frustrated by this, but he received the crowd and he continued to heal and he continued to teach. We can also observe that as Jesus is continuing to patiently teach, to heal, we can also observe that morning on that day turned to afternoon. And he continues to teach and he continues to heal, and then we can observe that afternoon begins to turn into early evening. The day is wearing away. And so the apostles become concerned. They look at what's around them. They look at what's right in front of them. It wasn't hard to see. They see that there's a very large crowd. They look at where they're at. They're at some distance from the nearest town. They're not anywhere near any market. They look at their food provisions being as low as they were, and so the apostles wisely decide that something has to be done. And so they approach Jesus and they ask him to send the crowd away to get food. They ask him, please send them away so they can find something to eat and find a place to stay for the night. And we know why the apostles did this, don't we? It was because they were so selfless, right? Look at them, paying no attention to themselves, only concerned for the needs of others. Yes, is that it? One commentator suggests that something else was going on in the hearts of the apostles. One commentator suggests that the apostles were looking at their present situation and they may have been remembering what happened to Moses in the Sinai wilderness. They would have been familiar with that. There was that time when they had come out of Egypt and the people began to become, they of course were in a very deserted place, in a remote area in the Sinai wilderness. They became hungry. They began to complain. And that complaining turned to a discussion of stoning Moses. So are the apostles simply selflessly concerned for the well-being of the crowd, or have they become anxious, remembering what happened to Moses when Moses was in a remote area and the people began to be very hungry? Is this what's on their hearts? Are they beginning to be anxious that the crowd might turn on them? Well, no matter if that was a part of their anxiety, I think that we can all agree that it is very clear from the text that they've become anxious. The day was wearing away, but Jesus just kept teaching. He just kept healing, and it was supper time already, and there wasn't enough food for everybody. Clearly, there is a problem, and they respond, and they speak to Jesus as if he is completely unaware of the situation. They said to Jesus, send the crowd away. The day is late. Send them away. The food is not enough. The place is remote. As if Jesus was ignorant of this. They're speaking to him as if he's just ignoring the situation that they're in, which is now creating some anxiety for them. They responded to Jesus as if he was some kind of absent-minded professor who has his mind on the big and important things, but he has become forgetful of the little things. They responded to Jesus as if he needed them to tell him or to remind him where he was. Now, I wonder if any of you have ever done that. Look at how they respond to him. As if he needed to be told and reminded by them where he was and what he needed to be doing. But none of us in this room have ever been tempted to do that, have we? They responded to him as if he was too slow to recognize what's going on, as if he was being too slow to help them. They were worried that it was getting too late for Jesus to provide for their current situation. And so my first point is that there was a problem out there in that remote area. And I wonder, can you see what the problem is? Can you see what the problem was on that day? The problem wasn't really that the day was getting late, was it? That wasn't really the problem. The problem is not the low food supply. The problem isn't the large crowd that's growing hungry. The problem isn't the potential for the crowd to turn on the apostles. There was a problem, but dear saints, that problem was not that Jesus was off on his timing to help. The problem isn't that Jesus was distant. The problem wasn't that Jesus was forgetful. The problem isn't that Jesus was uncaring. There's a greater problem out there other than their location or the time of day. The danger out there that day was not that everybody was on the brink of physically perishing. That wasn't their danger. That wasn't the problem. There was a greater danger than that of the crowd turning on the apostles. The real danger was that there was a dangerous lack of faith in the hearts of the apostles. Can you see it now? Can you see what the real problem was on that day? Lord, you've got to be doing this. Why aren't you doing this already? The 12 of us, we've been over here discussing this. We've decided that this is what you need to be doing. So the problem was a dangerous lack of faith in the hearts of the apostles. And so now if you can recognize what the real problem was on that day, now you're ready to see what the remedy is. So let's consider the remedy, verse 13, and then the first part of verse 14. But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all of these people." For there were about 5,000 men. So how does Jesus deal with this complaint? How does he respond to their weak faith in his power? How does he respond to their weak faith in his attentiveness and in his timing? Does Jesus make it his very next step to fill their stomachs? You will observe, no, he does not do that. He doesn't rush to fill their stomachs. How does Jesus respond to their complaint? If empty stomachs were not the greatest danger, then we should not expect Jesus to deal with that first. If weak faith was the greatest problem, then we should expect that Jesus will deal with that first. And that's exactly what he does when he turns to them and says to them, "You give them something to eat." The apostles have looked around and they think that they understand the problem. They think they understand what the greatest need is out there. They see a lack of food. They see a lack of lodging. They perceive that there's a lack of love on the part of Christ. They become anxious. They become worried. They begin to complain about all of their problems. And so Jesus begins to help them. They're acting as if Jesus needs their help, as if Jesus needs their advice on how they need to be loved and on how they need to be provided for, as if they are the ones who are the wise out there on that day, as if they are the ones who are attentive, and as if Jesus is just disengaged from the situation. They become anxious, they begin to complain. Jesus begins to help them. He says, "You give them something to eat." And then notice what they then said to him. They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now let me ask you this. Was that a good answer or a bad answer? "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Was that true or was that false? This was a false answer. This answer that they gave to him, "This is all we have," was entirely false. Do you see what they're doing? They judged the likelihood of their rescue by sight and not by faith. They judged Jesus' love for them by looking at someone's sack lunch and not by looking to his promises. Were they trusting in his provision for them, or were they only looking at the time of day? Were they only looking at the size of the crowd? Were they only looking at the amount of food? Were they only looking at the remote location? When they judged what they had. And so Jesus first does what is best for them, which was to make them see the truth about who knows what is best and who has the power to accomplish it. That's what they needed to see. They are responding as if they know what is best. They've judged the situation and come to the conclusion that all they have is what they can see and that all that they need is what they can eat. So we observe now that the first best thing that Jesus does is to make it very clear to them their dependency upon him and not anything or anyone else. They've responded as if they are the wise and as if they know what is best. So he tells them, "Go ahead, fix your problem." "Lord, Lord, you need to..." The 12 of us, we've been discussing. We've decided that we know what needs to happen. So Jesus says, "Well, go ahead. Lord, Lord, we know how to fix this problem." Jesus says, "Go ahead and fix your problem. You give them something to eat. Rescue yourselves from a hungry and potentially angry crowd. Go ahead." Was Jesus ignorant about the food supply when he told them to do that? No, he wasn't ignorant. Was he unaware that there was no market nearby? No, he wasn't ignorant about that. Our Savior is perfectly wise. He's aware of his situation. By telling them to do something that he perfectly knew that they couldn't do, Jesus was making them admit that they were in a situation where they were powerless to solve their problem. Do you see how he's beginning to help them? He's humbling them. He's humbling them. Jesus gave them a command that they couldn't keep to show them their need of a grace they couldn't earn. He's putting them in their place that they may see what their real need is. "You go ahead and feed them." Was something that they couldn't do, which was exactly the point. The first best thing that Jesus did that day was not to fill their stomachs, but to show their dependency upon him. This is the remedy to the problem. To put them in a place where they couldn't go anywhere else but admit their dependency upon him. That's what he did. That's the first and best thing that he did that day. It wasn't to fill their stomachs, but to convince them of their dependency upon him, to make them rely upon his faithfulness. You can see here what weak faith tries to do. Weak faith tries to be self-reliant, and the Savior just will not permit that. You can see here weak faith tries to walk by sight, and the Savior just will not permit that. Go ahead and solve your problem, is what he said to them. It might at first sound a bit harsh, but our Savior was actually being very patient with him, wasn't he? It was his love to delay relief from the stress. It was actually his love to them. And I hope that you'll go home today and you'll sort of have that planted in your own thinking. What might initially appear to be a joyous day of being with the Savior and seeing more of his miracles actually was a day of some affliction for the apostles. They've become very anxious. It's become very, very stressful. And the first thing that Jesus does is he doesn't relieve their stress. He doesn't just make the situation go away. Very lovingly, very patiently, moves them to a place where they have to admit their dependency upon him. That was actually a very loving thing, a very patient thing that he did to say to them, you give them something to eat. But all of this affliction was a very carefully arranged situation that was designed for the strengthening of the apostles, and it was designed for the glory of the Savior. So we can see that there was a problem, and that the problem ultimately wasn't their empty stomachs. The problem was in their soul, and there was a necessary remedy to show their dependency upon Christ. So what comes next? How does the story finish? Is the story happy from this point on? Well, my third point is that now Jesus brings the rebuke. Now Jesus brings the rebuke. I'm sure that you can see it as we read it here, second half of verse 14 down through verse 17. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. I don't know what your impression is with leftovers, but the leftovers in Luke 9 were given to make a very significant impression on the apostles. A very significant impression. With every basket that was filled with leftovers, it was as if the Lord was looking at his apostles 12 times over and saying to them, how could you not trust me? Basket 1, how could you not trust me? You came and you complained to me as if I was ignorant and uncaring and unloving and unconcerned about providing for your greatest needs. Consider basket number 2. How could you not trust me? Basket 3. Basket 4. 12 baskets of rebuke for 12 apostles. How could you not trust me to take care of you? Why would you doubt my love for you? Why would you doubt my attentiveness to your situation? How could you not trust me? 12 baskets of rebuke is what I think those 12 baskets are. The day had been growing late. The circumstance was beginning to be very stressful. The apostles were gripped by what they saw. They were gripped by what they felt. Their vision, their perception was limited to only what was right in front of them. And then Jesus seems to only deepen the affliction by emphasizing their helplessness and by emphasizing their weakness. And only after that does Jesus provide for their stomachs in his good time. And of course, how did he provide? Well, it was with abundance. Was it an act of kindness to the crowd? Yes, of course it was an act of kindness for them. Was it a rescue for the apostles? Probably. But I don't think that's the main point. With the filling of every basket of leftovers, these apostles should have hung their heads and they should have confessed their sin of responding to their dilemma as if all they had was the bread and the fish. They should have hung their heads and said, "Lord, we confess that as a very sinful response, as if all we had was 5 loaves and 2 fish. With every basket of leftovers, the Lord was repeating to them, "You have me. Yes, the day is late. Yes, it's a remote location. Yes, the supplies are low." But 12 times over, the Lord is saying to his apostles, "You had me the entire time. You had me. Why did you not just rest yourselves in my wisdom?" is the lesson. Why did you not just rest yourselves in my purposes? Why did you not just rest yourselves in my timing? Why did you not just rest yourselves in my love to you? With every basket, the Lord was making the point that his provision is sufficient. With every basket of leftovers, the Lord was making the point that his promises are trustworthy. With every basket of leftovers, the Lord was making the point that his love is faithful. His love is faithful. He was making the point that his people are never in danger of perishing. No matter what they have right in front of them, they're never in danger of perishing. Well, that's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Let's reflect a little bit on what we've seen today. And first of all, let's be reminded of the need to be reminded. I know that sounds awkward, but let's be reminded by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Let's be reminded of the need to be reminded of who our Savior is and of what He's promised. The need of being reminded of this. We have a need of regularly rehearsing the truth in our thinking. The nature and the power of our remaining sins is such that even after hearing all that we have heard of the gospel, we can still struggle with forgetfulness. Consider the negative example that's presented to us here in Luke 9. The apostles that we've been thinking of today, they were the ones in the boat. It's just, all you have to do is go back one chapter. These were the ones in the boat. They had been eyewitnesses to the calming of the storm. Wouldn't you expect that they would never again complain to the Lord as if He was asleep to their troubles? Wouldn't you expect that? Never again complain? And yet here they are complaining as if He was going to let them perish. They had witnessed many miracles. They had repeatedly heard His sermons. They had even begun to learn to be preachers themselves of His word. And yet here they are still needing His ongoing patient grace. And we're no different. We need to be reminded of the need to be regularly reminded of the truth of who our Savior is and of what our Savior does. Maybe there's a little bit of an irony in this text. The apostles maybe, just maybe, they had put themselves in the position of Moses facing a complaining crowd, but maybe they're more like the complaining crowd. Yes? The apostles Maybe we're more like the crowd out there in the Sinai wilderness who complained about food and wanted to stone Moses. The apostles in Luke 9 responded as if to say, Lord, have you brought us out into this situation only for us to starve? Those people of old who had been brought out of Egypt, they were brought out with many signs and miraculous wonders. They crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they're no sooner on the other side, and they're already complaining as if God has forgotten them. And here are the apostles who have witnessed many wonders, and here they are, still struggling with weakness, still needing grace to believe, still needing the Savior's grace to grow and to not fall back into forgetfulness, to not fall back into all of that old unbelief with fear and anxiety. We need to be reminded of the need to be regularly reminded of who our Savior is and of what He has promised. We need to take the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and be warned. We need to not assume ourselves to be immune from the same struggle that we see on display here. We need the Lord to grant to us good remembrance of Him, good remembrance of His work, good remembrance of His promises, good remembrance of His all-sufficient provision, good remembrance of His love, no matter the circumstance. There are going to be times when the Lord brings you to a place that's going to feel very remote and lonely and lacking. There are going to be times when it's the anger of an unbelieving, broken world, it's the only thing that fills your vision. Pain all around you, pain in your body, these things can easily fill your vision and dominate your perspective. We need to take the feeding of the 5,000 as a warning. We need to always be humbly aware of the deceitfulness of sin and how easy it is to forget the truth when the pressure is on. And when the trial is difficult, the feeding of the 5,000 should encourage us to be engaged in prayerfulness, praying for the Lord's sustaining mercy, praying for the Lord to bless the means of grace, for the regular strengthening of our remembrance of His authority, for the regular strengthening of our remembrance of His power and of His goodness and of His faithfulness. You know what the apostles should have said when they saw the sun beginning to set? You know what they should have said when they knew that the food was low? They had already been given enough truth to say to themselves, yes, yes, the day is diminishing. And yes, the food is low. And yes, we realize that the crowd may become restless. But we have Him. Yes, this could be a potentially very difficult, uncomfortable situation, but we have Jesus. Yes, we have Him. We remember He but speaks a word and calms the storm. We remember He but speaks a word and He terrifies a legion of demons. Who else or what else should we be afraid of today? The day is diminishing. We don't have enough food, but we do have Him. And we remember He but speaks the word and raises the dead. What else or who else should we be afraid of? What reason really do we have to be anxious? What reason really has He given us to doubt His love for us? This is what they should have said. Yes, we are but little lambs in a dangerous and broken world. But we have a shepherd who doesn't sleep, and we have a shepherd who doesn't slumber, and we have a shepherd who's not off on His timing. We have a shepherd who isn't forgetful of His little lambs. We have a shepherd who rules over all from the throne of God, do we not? So let's be convinced of the need to be regularly reminded of who our Savior is. There's another thing that we need to be convinced of, and the feeding of the 5,000 will help us. We need to be convinced of the need to apply the promises to every situation. We need to be convinced of the need of applying the promises to every situation. The apostles earlier in chapter 8 of Luke, they had cried out in the storm saying, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" That was a horrible thing to say to him. So horrible. Because it was really an accusation more than a question. "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" And the Lord had already rebuked them for that. And he had already given them more than enough assurance of their safety in him. But here they are in chapter 9 failing to apply that earlier lesson to their present circumstance. I know it sounds ridiculous, but it's as if they were saying, "Yes, Lord, you can calm the storm. But what about now? Yes, Lord, you can command the demons. But we don't have enough food, right?" You see the need of applying the promises in every situation. "Yes, Lord, you can raise the dead. But what are we going to do today about food?" When you think about it that way, you can see. You can see the help that they needed. You see the need that they have of applying the promises in every situation. The Lord had already given them enough to rest in Him, no matter what the present circumstance was. They responded on that day as if He didn't care. They responded to Him as if He was unaware. They responded as if there was some cosmic line where the power and authority of the Savior can go, but it can't go past. What a ridiculous thing to think. Do we believe that our Savior has all authority? Do we believe that He has all power to save us and to sustain us? Do we believe that He has all of the power and authority to deliver us into His inheritance, no matter the situation? Yes, we do believe that. We need to take His promise of our safe, ultimate deliverance into glory. We need to take that, and we need to carry it with us into every situation. No matter what it is that's right in front of your face, no matter what is around you, no matter how the body feels, no matter what the latest report from the doctor is, whatever the situation is, we bring the promises of the gospel into that situation. We have more than enough. We have more than enough assurance that we have a shepherd who loves his little lambs more than we could ever describe. Of course, if you haven't professed faith in the Savior, then you have to be warned that you cannot judge your ultimate safety by what you see right in front of you. Your life may be fine. It may feel pretty easy so far. You may not have much to complain about. The apostles on that day were judging their ultimate safety by what they could see and by how they could feel. You must not do that. Ultimate safety, protection, well-being, ultimate well-being that lasts, ultimate safety that lasts, you cannot judge this except by what the Lord says. Not by what is dominating your perception or your vision at the moment. You have to judge those things by what the Lord says. Let's be convinced from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that we need to be regularly reminded of the truth. Let's be convinced that it's very, very easy to be forgetful. Let's be convinced of the need then of applying the promises into every situation. And there's a third thing, a third and final thing that we can be convinced of, reminded of today by considering the feeding of the 5,000. We need to be convinced that this day in Luke 9 was a sovereignly arranged circumstance for the good of those who belong to Christ. Now, you might have had to ask the apostles after that day. They may not have given you the right answer when they were in the middle of it. But it was all a sovereignly arranged day for their good, and it was all a sovereignly arranged day for our good who belong to Christ. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, oh Lord, but now I keep your word." The psalmist goes on to say, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." It sounds to me like the psalmist has a new perspective. It sounds to me like the psalmist has learned to reevaluate what his greatest need is, and it's not thousands of coins of gold and silver. His greatest need is not some present comfort. His greatest need is the word of the Lord dwelling within his own soul. I don't know what he lost in that affliction. It may have been the loss of friendship, may have been the loss of many other things, but he says, "It's good that I've been afflicted. It's good because you have taught me to go back to your word. You've taught me. You've reminded me that it's better, it's more valuable. To have your word is better for me than if I could gain the whole world." Before the apostles were afflicted, they went astray. But they learned on that day a little bit more of the faithfulness, the goodness, the love of the Savior. His reliability. It was good for those involved on that day to be afflicted, and it's good for us who read it. When we think about afflictions that come into our life, we need to think about the doctrine of divine providence. When you think about trials and tribulations and pressures and all these things that come upon you that you wish that you didn't have to deal with, you need to think about the doctrine of divine providence. John Owen, he defines divine providence in this way. He says, "It is an ineffable," that means it's beyond our ability to completely describe. He says, "It's an ineffable, beyond our ability to fully describe, act or work of Almighty God, whereby," this is divine providence, "whereby He cherishes, sustains and governs the world or all things created by Him, moving them unto those ends which He has proposed." This is a great definition of divine providence. It is where God is cherishing, sustaining, and governing everything. And by His cherishing, sustaining, governing, He's moving everything to the goal for the goal that He has proposed. Everything goes to the goal that He has decreed. Everything. No exceptions. This is the doctrine of divine providence. That might be a helpful thing for you to remember in the middle of your affliction. It's a very comforting doctrine. The day here described in Luke 9 was a sovereignly arranged day for the good of those who belong to Christ. Can you see how our Savior provided for His apostles on that day? And can you now see that it was much, much better than just some bread and fish? Can't you see how He was providing for them? Can't you see how He was cherishing them, sustaining them, governing them, moving them to the goal? That doesn't mean it was a pleasant day for them, but it was a day that was good for them. And they were beginning to learn that better. This is a good lesson for us as we think about the feeding of the 5,000. It was all a sovereignly arranged circumstance for their good. We can take this and apply it to ourselves and our present situation. Any present situation that you may be facing, whether it be easy or difficult, you can look at the feeding of the 5,000 and you can see the wisdom and you can see the goodness of divine providence. By whose will was it that they were in a remote location? They just happened to be out there, or was that by the will of God that they were in a remote location? It was by the will of God that they had a large crowd out there. It was by the will of God that they had inadequate food supplies. It was by the will of God that there was diminishing daylight. And when Christ just kept on healing and kept on teaching, he wasn't ignorant. He wasn't uncaring. He was cherishing his apostles enough to go to work on their forgetfulness and their weakness. How marvelous it is to see the wisdom of our Lord at work, working for the good of his people. And then, you know, they complain. And then when it seems like Christ only deepens the affliction by telling them, you give them something to eat, you can see now he wasn't being mean to them. He wasn't being uncaring. He was cherishing them enough to dismantle their pride. Cherishing them enough to show them the folly of this self-reliance. This folly of their forgetfulness of who he is and what he does. That's what he was working on. When Christ provided 12 baskets of rebuking and correcting leftovers, it was an act of cherishing and sustaining and governing them for their good and for his glory. It was an act of strengthening them. All of that bread and all that fish, it ultimately wasn't for their bodies, it was ultimately for their souls. So what was he doing with them? And what may the Lord be doing with you in your present circumstances, difficult and as stressful and as anxious as it is? It may be that the Lord is humbling you for the point of raising you to a more close and constant dependence for your support upon himself. That may be what the Lord is doing. Humbling you, driving you to a lonely, low place where you can't see anything of any present help, where all you have are his promises. It may be that the Lord is doing that to humble you. And that for the point of raising you up to a more constant dependence. Finding your support only in him. The day described in Luke 9, it was all a sovereignly arranged circumstance to make those apostles more watchful against all future occasions of sin and doubt. Dear saint, consider if the Lord is doing that with you in your present circumstance. With all of the stress and anxiety that surrounds it, perhaps the Lord is doing this work with you as well. To make you watchful, to show you the remaining sin, that you might be more watchful against it, that you may be more watchful in the future against doubt. What a great doubt was there in the hearts of the apostles on that day. Maybe there's a great doubt that the Lord is revealing to you that's resting in your own heart. Perhaps the Lord is working on that in you to make you more watchful against doubt in the future. We need to take the doctrine of divine providence and remember that in our difficulties and in our trials. And remember how this day in Luke 9 was a sovereignly arranged moment for their good and for God's glory, for their real good. This wasn't a pleasant experience for the apostles. It was a very difficult experience. It was a very stressful experience. And for a little bit, the Lord even extended the difficulty, and he deepened the difficulty before providing relief. The Lord will do that with us sometimes. And we have to realize, we have to be ready for this, that there will be times, there will be ways in which the Lord will not provide you relief until the day you die. It may be that the difficulty, whatever it is, will not go away until you step into glory. So what are we to say even then? Well, the same thing that we've been saying. The Lord is good, and he can be trusted. He's wise. And even in the death of his saints, it's not because his timing is off. It's not because he's fallen asleep. It's not because he's become forgetful or uncaring or unaware of the situation. So we have to be aware. There will be times when the Lord will provide relief in this life, and we thank him for that. Well, it's so good to have relief, and it's good to give him thanks for that. But there will be other times and other situations when the relief that we so desperately want will not be given in this life. We'll have to cross the dark river before we find relief for that. But even then, we bring these promises with us. We bring these very promises with us that we have more than enough. We have more than enough to know that he's good, and that his love is faithful, that his promises are trustworthy, no matter what it is that we have right in front of us. It was a very stressful day for the apostles, but it was a day that was very good for them. And of course, it was a day for the glory of our Savior. Yes, he did end up giving them bread for their bodies, but more importantly, he was nourishing the life that was in their souls. And I hope that you'll remember that and consider that in your present circumstance. Whatever the level of bread may or may not be, think of the goodness of our Lord. Think of his promises and think of the good ways that he is always working with his people. Jesus gave something that was much, much more glorious than bread and fish. He gave himself that day. He gave himself to them. And that was really the best thing that he could have provided. Dear saints, think of what you have in the Savior. Think of how he's given himself to you. Now, he will always give himself to you. Always. Think of his promises. Think of his love. Unbreakable. Carry you to the very end and even beyond that.